In the book of Proverbs, the third chapter, verses 11 and 12, the wise man of old says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." As children, whether we like it or not, we need our parents' corrections. But of course, when those corrections come, it's pretty hard to convince us that that's a good thing for us. Pretty hard to convince. The fact is that we never outgrow the need for correction, however. We never outgrow the need to be reminded that correction is something that is good and, in fact, something that is valuable to us. I'd like to spend the time with you this afternoon that we have together considering the need for correction and try to see just what the Bible has to say about correction and what our attitude should be toward correction. First of all, I want to consider what is correction. What do we mean by correction? Well, the general definition is to correct is to remove the errors or mistakes from something, to adjust so as to meet a standard. Correction always involves the idea of making right or of improving. Now, that's an interesting definition, and that brings to mind some interesting words in the Bible that are related to this concept. One of these words that comes to my mind is the word admonish. The word admonish. It means literally to warn, to point out something forgotten or disregarded. We see an example of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul says, "Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And this is, of course, talking about the one that he had directed them to withdraw themselves from because they were walking disorderly. Another word that comes to my mind is the word reproof. It literally means to blame for a fault. That's the definition of it, to blame for a fault. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose. Now, the word expose here is rendered in the King James Version, reprove. This is the root of the word. Reprove them. And you can see how expose fits into this definition, to blame for a fault. But then another word that is connected closely with this, and I'm sure in a lot of your minds you're thinking this, is rebuke. And the word rebuke means to criticize sharply, to reprimand. To criticize sharply and to reprimand. Now, in Revelation 3 and verse 19, since we're over there in Revelation in our reading, in Revelation 3:19, the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Notice this word that means to criticize sharply, to reprimand. The Lord says, "The ones I love, I rebuke." Keep that in mind. And then one other word. Now, you probably are thinking some others too, and I know I did after I got this all done. The other word I thought of was exhort. The word exhort. The word exhort means to urge by strong argument or to admonish earnestly. And we see this word in Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting, notice, to urge by strong argument or admonish earnestly, to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So you see, these words are all related to correction, aren't they? They're all related to it. Now, when it comes to correction, the logical question is, where does correction come from? Where does it come from? Well, I might suggest several different sources. The Bible tells us that one of them is through self-examination. Self-examination. Most often, we know our shortcomings better than anyone else. Well, maybe other than God. And we could give ourselves some good advice if, and only if, we are honest enough with ourselves to receive it. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, the apostle writing to the church at Corinth told the brethren there, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Notice the ball is in our court. We know what's in our heart. We know things in our heart that no one else may know except God. Who better than to examine ourselves? To really look in there and see what's going on. To find out what's happening inside of us. But we see then that this idea of correction also comes from the Scriptures. In the book of Proverbs, again, the 6th chapter and verse 23, the wise man wrote, the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. He recognized that the Scriptures are profitable. And unlike human sources of information that change from day to day and year to year and have to be updated constantly. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about all these programs and operating systems on my computer. Every time I turn around, there's an update. And sure enough, this morning when I wanted to do something on my computer, I turned it on and it was in the midst of an update. So I couldn't do what I wanted to do. Aggravating! But anyway, that's the way with man, isn't it? Constantly updating, constantly changing. But you know, God's Word doesn't change. God's Word doesn't change. It's the same as it was 1,000 years ago. It's the same as it was 2,000 years ago. You see? That's something we can count on. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul, writing to the gospel preacher Timothy, said, all Scripture, and this of course is inspired or holy writ, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you pick up that word in there? That word correction? The Scriptures are for correction. They're to help correct us and to show us what's right. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, Paul, talking about what had been written in the Old Testament, he said, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So here we have it. We can go to the Scriptures and receive correction. We may have gotten off course. We may have lost our way. But we can go to the Scriptures and get back on course again. Find out where to go. So they can be there for our correction. But correction can also come from other people. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? What does he say here? He says parents are the first ones there to correct us. Because that's their place. That's their duty. That's their job. They're there to correct us. But there are many good people around us who can give us helpful correction. Not only family members, fellow Christians, elders in the Lord's church, friends and employers and teachers, they can give us helpful information and helpful words to correct us when we're wrong. But you know what it all boils down to? The kind of correction we're talking about this afternoon ultimately comes from God. Notice in our reading of Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. Whom the Lord loves, He corrects. God is the ultimate source of all helpful correction. Notice, I qualified that. Helpful correction. Helpful. But whose responsibility is it to give correction? And this is an important point, and it goes back to what we just talked about a moment ago. One of those responsible people would be described as parents. Parents are given the responsibility of correcting their children. I read something really interesting, and I had to share this with you because it is so true, but it's a little bit humorous to think about in the way that it's worded. And that is, the home, as instituted by God, is a correctional institution. I see some smiles. You know what I'm talking about. I thought that's really true, though. You know, in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's the home. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29, 17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. In Ephesians, and I got ahead of myself here, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Look at the admonition that Paul gives. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or training and admonition of the Lord. Children are intended by God to be brought up. They are not intended to be let loose and run free, which is what some people think they're supposed to do with children. You know, weeds grow without much effort. I noticed that whenever I cut back on watering my little old lawn, you know what grew out there? A whole bunch of weeds. A whole bunch of weeds. But whenever I started taking care of it and watering it, the beneficial grasses came and pretty much have choked the weeds out now. Isn't that amazing? Well, now, what do we learn from this? Well, children need to be nurtured. It takes effort to bring up a good lawn, and it takes effort to bring up a good child. Children left to raise themselves are doomed to do a lousy job of it, because that's not the way God intended it. You remember we mentioned in Hebrews a little bit ago, chapter 12 and verse 9, where the inspired writer says, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Now there's two points that I want you to get from this. It is the duty of fathers to correct, and it is the duty of children to pay them respect. Both of those thoughts are contained in that one passage. But you know, correction can also come from older people in general. I was going to put old folks up there, but it just didn't sound quite right. But older people in general. In Titus chapter 2, and I don't know if you've really looked at this passage in the way that I'm going to look at it with you, but I want you to look at Titus 2 verses 2 through 4 with me, okay? Paul, writing to Titus, says that the older men be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. I want you to look at this for just a moment. The word likewise in verse 3, you know what that indicates? That what he's saying about the women is like what he's saying about the men. Now, what does that imply? Well, as surely as the older women are to admonish the young women and teach the young women, if you will, older men are responsible for teaching younger men. That's part of the responsibility of an older man. And I'll have to tell you something. I think that the failure on the part of some to carry through with this is the reason why we have had generations who have come up without any skills whatsoever in public worship, who in fact have pretty much lost interest in the Lord because the older men just didn't take the time with them. They kind of treated them like they do weeds in their garden. They just let them grow. They'll get it. I've actually heard some people say, they'll get it by osmosis. I'm going to tell you what, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You have got to put some effort into it. And that's a responsibility of older men. You know, once you have reached that point where you have sufficient gray hair or lack of hair, you take on a responsibility. There are those who are younger than you that you can help, that you can encourage, and that you can teach. And same thing now with the older women. They need to be teaching the younger women what they should do and how they should conduct themselves as godly women. That involves correction, does it not? Well, yeah, a lot of times it does. A lot of times it does. But correction must also come, according to the inspired word, from the elders in the church. Congregations that are blessed to be organized under godly elders, the way God intended for the church to be, have men whose responsibility it is to correct. Look with me, if you will, at Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 that elders are to be able to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's a responsibility of elders. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, speaking of the elders, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if you are not submitting yourself to them and taking the correction that they offer you, then you're going to cause them grief. And besides the fact that it causes them grief, it's not going to be good for you. Because causing them grief means that you have a spiritual problem that needs to be corrected. And that's it in a nutshell right there. Correction also comes through evangelists or gospel preachers or whatever term you want to use. All these terms are scriptural terms that describe those who proclaim the gospel. If you'll look with me at the charge that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, you're going to see a whole lot of this in there. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Now listen, convince, rebuke, exhort. Those words sound familiar to you at all? With all long-suffering and teaching. Did you hear that? Again, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, those elders who are sinning, Timothy is told, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. An evangelist may be called upon to correct an elder who's sinning. Now, in case you ever wondered, elders do sin. And elders do need correction from time to time. But see, this is a charge that's given to a preacher to help correct them, to bring them back into the path of righteousness. Again, Titus, the second chapter, verse 15, he told Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. There it is, the job of correction placed squarely on the shoulders of gospel preachers. But in a larger sense, we talk about who is to give correction. There it is. All Christians should be ready to give correction. All Christians. Look at Luke 17 and 3. Take heed to yourselves, Jesus said. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Does that word sound familiar? There's correction. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, I'm not going to read the whole context of this, but the idea is you have a responsibility towards your brother who sins against you to help correct him. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, Paul wrote to the brethren there and said, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That word admonish sounds familiar? It's correction. Admonish one another. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There's correction. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's something we can do in singing hymns. We can do that in singing hymns. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse... Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot that one. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 first. You can write that one down. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Does exhort sound familiar to anybody? There you are. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another, or to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, here it is, but exhorting one another. That's Christians. Exhorting one another. Now, someone might say, well, all this is well and good, but I don't quite get it. Why is correction so important after all? Why is correction so important? Well, it's implied in the Word. It's implied in the Word. Correction means somebody needed to be correct. What were they before? Incorrect. They needed to be correct. When a teacher looks at a student's work and goes down and says, well, now let's go back to this problem again. What are they doing? Correcting them. See? The student doesn't say, well, this is my way of doing it. I'm sorry. You're going to have to accept that, teacher. That doesn't work. There is a correct way to do it, and she or he is correcting them. See? Well, now that's the purpose of correction here that we're talking about. According to God's Word and what we read in the pages of inspiration, this is what God wants us to do. And here, a brother or a sister is not doing that. And we understand that that means they're disobeying God. And the consequences are serious. And so it should be our desire to correct them. Because someday, we might be doing something that we shouldn't be doing. And we would be so happy if that brother or sister cared enough about us to come and tell us. So we could do the correct thing. You see? So correction is important. And it's important from a scriptural point of view also. Let me just look at a few things with you here. In Job chapter 5, 17, we say correction contributes to a good life. And correction also contributes to happiness. Listen. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Why would you be happy that God has corrected you? Because now I know that God accepts me. Because I have received His correction and I've done what's right. And I have every reason to be happy. Proverbs 6 and verse 23, the commandment of the Lord is a lamp and the law a light. Now listen, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, the way of life. Without correction, we know this a moment ago, down 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, without correction, the man of God cannot be complete. He cannot be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why? Because it requires correction. It requires correction. Well, now that leads us to this. What should be our attitude toward correction? This is probably, if I was going to say one of the most important parts of the lesson, this would be it. What should be our attitude towards correction? Now, the reason I say that is because of pride. So many of us don't want to be corrected. And that's bad. That can cause a lot of problems, you know? I mean, if a person is filled with pride and they don't want to be corrected, what if they're flying an airplane? And the radar goes out. And they say, I know where I'm going. And the co-pilot says, well, according to the stars, you're going the wrong way. I know where I'm going. Don't you correct me. We all know what kind of disaster could happen. See? But, you know, as Christians, we shouldn't allow that to happen to us. Pride should not be an issue. We should all recognize, every one of us, that we might be wrong. And if we are, we need to know it. There's no shame in being wrong. The shame is in being wrong and told what's right and then saying wrong. That's where the shame is. That's where the shame is. But let's look at this from different perspectives, okay? First of all, let's talk about attitude whenever we are the giver of correction. We're going to look at it from the giver's point of view, okay? First of all, I would suggest that correction must be motivated by love. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects. You see that? Now, the corrector should always desire the very best for the one that they are trying to correct. They should not desire to hurt them in any way. They should never use correction to beat them down and make them feel as low as they possibly can. That's not the purpose of correction. The purpose of correction is to help someone to do what is right before God. Wisdom is needed, though, to know when to correct another. And there's no doubt about it. Every one of us should pray diligently for wisdom when it comes to approaching someone and helping them to be corrected. Now, there are times when, quite frankly, we need to mind our own business. Now, I know you're thinking, well, now, just a minute, what is this, a cop-out? Then we try to figure out some way to get out of doing this? No. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about, okay? Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father and younger men as brothers. Now, there's a great deal of importance in this. Many young men who think more of themselves than they ought to have taken it upon themselves to whip up on a bunch of old men because these old fogies just don't know what they're talking about. And this is against what the Scriptures teach. Right or wrong, you do not rebuke an older man if you're a young man. You exhort him as a father. You show respect to him by virtue of his age. He may be wrong and he may need correction, but you don't treat him the same way you treat someone of your own age or someone younger than you. You don't do that. And another case in point, when you ought to keep your mouth shut, is in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Now, if you're familiar, and I think most of you here are, with what Jesus taught about casting your pearls before swine and the danger of them turning and rending you, that's what the wise man's talking about here. Wisdom is needed to know. You know, I have to tell you that I am one of those persistent people who just doesn't want to give up where a soul's concerned. I love the souls of men. And I'd love to see everybody I know on the face of this earth saved in eternity. But I know that I can't make them do it. I can try to teach them. I can set an example for them and beg them. But I can't make them do it. But you know, there's times that I have been told that I was beating a dead horse. But I wasn't about to give up until there was no way that I could ever do anything. And I guess probably I should have paid attention to these passages of Scripture and picked up my pearls and gone on. But, you know, we all have to think about this. We all have to think about this. Correction, though, when necessary, should be done gently, and it should be done with humility. If you look at 2 Timothy 2 with me, verses 24 through 26, a servant of the Lord, now this means any servant, not just a preacher, but any servant of the Lord, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is so important. This attitude on the part of the giver of correction. And another passage that is germane to this, of course, is Galatians 6 and 1, which you see there on the chart. Brethren, now this is all brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think that is so important that we keep that in mind. Now, the corrector, the giver of correction, must realize that the help they offer is not always going to be appreciated. Not always going to be appreciated. Kind of like the case in Luke chapter 3, 19 and 20. Herod. See, there I look. That's why yesterday I had to keep my eyes on the book. Couldn't look out there in the audience. Anyway. Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by John the Baptist concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils that Herod had done, also added this evil, that he shut John up in prison. We know what happened eventually to John, don't we? This correction was good correction. It was needed correction, but it was unappreciated. Unappreciated totally. But we also must remember, and this goes back to a lesson we recently studied together, it also is important that correction must be fair and just and without double standards. That's the essence of Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. What does this say? Don't be a hypocrite. You be sure that the standard that you're using is the same standard that you go by. Not one standard for them and another one for you. That's the essence of that right there. Now, we're going to shift. We're going to talk about being on the receiving end. You want to talk about being on the receiving end? We ought not to resent correction, but to welcome correction. With the proper attitude, this is exactly what we will do. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, the Lord Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are being done in God." Do you get the point of that? If you really want to be pleasing in the sight of God, you don't want to skulk around in the darkness and hope nobody notices what you're doing. When someone comes to you with the light of God's Word and says, "Dear brother, dear sister, I'm very deeply concerned about this. Can we sit down and discuss this together in the light of God's Word?" You should say, "Absolutely, let's do it. Let's find out what the Word says. Maybe I've missed something here." You see that? We want that light to shine. And of course, as we talked about the ones who give correction, we should also be ready to show gratitude for elders who correct. I'm going to tell you something. Elders don't relish having to correct people. They don't lay awake at night thinking who they can correct next. I'm telling you right now. And when they do have to correct someone, they pray long and hard for wisdom to do it the right way, so that souls will be saved. So, when I read the words of Paul to the Thessalonian brethren in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, I understand this. "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." We need to show gratitude towards those whose job it is to correct us. But here's another thought for you. I believe that a proper attitude towards correction causes us to be actively seeking our correction. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe that we should consciously surround ourselves with people who have the proper influence on us and let them know that if they see we're doing something wrong or saying something wrong, we want to know so we can correct it right then. I'll never forget a brother in Christ who walked up to me when I moved to Colorado Springs. That was my first full-time work as an evangelist. Didn't hardly know this guy from anyone. Walks up to me and said, "Brother, I just want to tell you something. If you ever see or hear me doing anything that is unscriptural, I want you to tell me right then." I'm like, "Oh, okay." You see that attitude? And he was that way. That's the way he was. This is a man who came before the congregation and confessed in when he was a shavetail in the army, which he was had been retired from for some time. He cheated on a test, and he never repented of that. And he was not about to go before his Lord without having repented and confessed that sin and asked for forgiveness and asked brethren to pray with him. Let me tell you something. That is a man of God. That's a man of God. That's the right attitude. actively seeking correction. But not only actively seeking correction, we must do it honestly. Honestly. We need to be willing to admit whatever shortcomings there are in our lives and to welcome help in overcoming them. And always avoid the defensive position. You say, what? That's not the attitude of a Christian. That's not the attitude of a Christian. We need to understand that when somebody takes it upon themselves to come to us and to help correct us, that that took a lot of courage on their part and a lot of love and a lot of concern. And we should honor that and respect it and listen to what they have to say because they're doing it because they want us. That's their motivation. They're not out to get us. They're not out to show they're better than us. They're out to help us. And we should actively be seeking this. And of course, this also requires that we make application of the correction. No advice is helpful if it is not applied. Yeah, it's good advice. Thank you. And they go right on and do the same thing again. No, that won't help a bit. We need to be willing to apply it. But a word of caution before I wrap up the lesson. A word of caution. We must not disregard good correction simply because it comes from someone who does not live up to their own advice. Because remember, they're weak too. Now, how do I know that to be true biblically? Well, there's an example of it right here. Matthew 23, 2 and 3. What did Jesus say? The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. See? Just because they're inconsistent doesn't mean you cannot accept this good advice or this good information. And sometimes that happens. But you know, that's an opportunity, fellas and ladies. That's an opportunity for all of us. When someone helps to correct us and we recognize that they're not being consistent, it's our opportunity now to return the favor. And say, you know, I just love you so deeply for having taken the time and courage to come to me and help me with this. But now I feel like I need to help you. Will you let me do that? See? With the right attitude, they will. They will. Oh, what a wonderful environment it is when people have this type of attitude towards one another. A wise man and the fool respond very differently to correction, and we need to be cautious of this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And I'm not going to go through all these with you for sake of time, but I invite you to look at these and consider each one of these together. He who heeds rebuke gets understanding, Proverbs 15:32. Rebuke one who has understanding and he will discern knowledge. The wise man is teachable. The wise man can be approached, Proverbs 9 and verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. And I had no idea this was going to take me this long to preach this lesson. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me because I'm going to finish this thing. I was going to cut it short, but I'm going to finish this thing. Okay? In Proverbs 17 and verse 10, a rebuke is more effective for a wise man. Oh, that's not going to work. For a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. A word to the wise is sufficient. You ever heard that before? The fool refuses to profit by correction. The servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. Proverbs 29 and verse 19. The person who refuses correction is, to put it very bluntly, courting with disaster. And they will indeed face the consequences of it later. The wise man expressed it in Proverbs 13 and 18. He said, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. He who regards rebuke will be honored. Wisdom calls aloud. Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 23. She raises her voice in the open squares. At the openings of the gates of the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. This is God begging. Begging them to receive rebuke and to respond accordingly. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 22, talking about the young man who goes after the woman of ill repute. And he said, immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Proverbs 15 and verse 10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. I think that's pretty sufficient for us to see the consequences. Now, in order for us to receive correction, we need to be teachable. And second, I didn't catch that. I must have skipped that, and I'm sorry. Proverbs 25 and 12, I didn't get that in there. I am sorry, I skipped that one. But Proverbs 25 and 12 is an important passage for you to look at. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. I like that one because it talks about the giver and the receiver. The giver and the receiver, okay? It's important in both sets. But we need to be teachable and willing to be corrected. Because correction contributes to our improvement, it's beneficial and ought to be welcomed. We may need to always be sure that we are surrounded by those who love the truth and those who are concerned about our souls. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 with me. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I want you to put that in perspective with the lesson that we've shared together this afternoon on correction. What's that say? That says that God, first of all, makes good on His promises. That's the first thing. And that He makes good, even though it seems like it's a long ways off somewhere, He's still going to make good on it. But in the course of this, He is long-suffering towards us. The very reason why you're sitting here right now drawing breath is because God is long-suffering toward us. That's right. He's long-suffering toward us. Why? Not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want a single solitary soul to suffer eternal torment in hell. Not one. He doesn't want that. He wants all to come to repentance. And that's why He corrects. You see? But repentance requires the willingness to be corrected. And it requires us to be ready to change our course if we find out we've been wrong. That's what we do when we're corrected. In the book of Ezekiel, and I got behind myself here, but in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, and verse 23, listen to what the Lord says. Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked, that the wicked should die? And not that he should turn from his ways and live? God has no pleasure in that. Again, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Now, if you're familiar, and I'm sure most of you are, with God's dealing with Israel, you understand how frustrating it was to deal with these people. Yet he still wanted them to turn. He wanted them to turn. And again in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, therefore turn and live. Not enough just to receive correction, but to take the necessary action. Leave the lesson with you. I hope it's been beneficial to each one of you. It's a little bit different approach to the concept of correction than I've ever taken before. I hope that the thoughts that I've shared with you are going to help each and every one of you to be better each day as you live before God. If you're with us this afternoon and not yet a child of God, we offer to you the gospel invitation once again. A chance for you to confess faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession of faith, to be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. Rising up to walk in the newness of life that can only come through the blood of Jesus. And living a life of faithful service that someday will result in an eternal home with God the Father, with His Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the saved of all the ages. If you're a child of God and you've sinned and you want your brethren to pray with you and for you, we stand ready to do that as well while we stand and sing. Won't you come? Have you been?